That's that. We're all right. Friends, just a number of things. First, thanks so much for the invitation. I've really loved being here. It's great to meet a whole new group of people from outside my normal, you know, the normal group of people that I meet. It was a real surprise to be invited, and I thought, oh, I don't know where that's come from, but I'm really glad, and I'm glad I've been able to be here. Thanks for your hospitality. Thanks for our fellowship in the gospel together. It's been great to get to know some of you a bit and hear a bit about your ministries and so on. Thanks also for buying my book. We had a book launch a couple of weeks ago, and I had a box left, and I think I've nearly got rid of the whole box, so that's all right. I won't have to write back to the publisher and on a sale and return basis and so on, so I'm doing pretty well. But if you still owe me some money, cough up. we've got to leave after morning tea. Heather's got a plane she's got to catch. We're separating after this. We drove up together, but Heather's got to get back from a meeting tonight. I've got to drive the car home. So, we do thank you so much. It's just been a wonderful few days getting to know some new friends, and I'm sure we'll come across some of you at other points. So, how about I read some scripture, then we pray. So we're going to start at chapter 5. I had intended to go all the way through to the end of chapter 7, or beginning of chapter 7, but we're only going to do chapter 5, 1 to 6, 1. And I think we'll have enough time to do that, and enough time for some interaction afterwards, probably. So let's read. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Well, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence and with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Or let heavier work be laid on the men, so that they may labour at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your people." But he said, "You are idle." I like one translation, "You are lazy. You are lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." And the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, for you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this word from you. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us about your ways in your world. We thank you, Father, that through it we are built up in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, strengthened in our faith in him, and equipped to live before you. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us as we try and understand this passage, for first glance it doesn't look as though it's got a lot to teach us, except about the slavery of your people, and yet we know your word is good to teach, train, and instruct us, and to equip us for every good work. So please do that with us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my view, it is easy to imagine how Moses would have felt as he approached Pharaoh in Exodus 5. And in fact, I think his language betrays how he felt. You might remember the last few days, Moses had this great mountaintop experience. God had given him a spectacular sign, or two, or three. God had met with him. God had spoken to him. He had assured him that the mission would be successful. God had given him great signs and wonders to bring to Pharaoh. And on top of that, stage one of God's mission had been a resounding success. In Exodus 4, 29-31, Moses met with the Israelite leaders. They listened to him. They watched the signs that he performed, and they accepted what he said. And the reception they gave Moses was all that he might have expected or could have expected. So my guess is that Moses was brimming with confidence as he marched into the presence of Pharaoh. And that guess is confirmed by the way that he speaks and acts. First, it appears as though he's brave enough to forget God's order to take the elders with him to Pharaoh, as God had instructed him to do in chapter 3, verse 18. Now, that's gone by the board. A second, you can see it in his confidence in the way that he speaks. He uses the language of the prophet. You all know the language of the prophet, thus says the Lord. And so he goes in, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And the tone is that of an order. Pharaoh must hear what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, and he must obey God's word, and he must let the people go. And in verse 2, Pharaoh responds. It is a response full of sarcasm, if not outright scorn. And who is Yahweh? Because he'd used the name of Yahweh. Who is Yahweh that I should heed him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And I won't let Israel go. You see, what he's saying is, knowing someone in the Old Testament means to have not only just content, but experience as well. And he's really saying, I've got no knowledge, and I've got no experience of Yahweh, and moreover, I have no respect for him. I couldn't care less what he wants. Therefore, there's no reason for me to listen to what you say. And all the things he is likely to do with a bunch of slaves, sending them out into the wilderness for a festival is the very last thing he might consider. It's just not what you do, is it, with your slaves? Go have a party out in the wilderness, come back if you feel like it, you know. No, it's not what you do. It must have been a devastating blow, though, to the confidence of Moses and Aaron. You can see that in their toned-down version in verse 3. Have a look at it and notice how it's been toned down. Apology and explanation has supplanted command. First, they explain, Yahweh, he's the God of the Hebrews. Second, they explain that he has met with them. Third, they change celebrating a festival into a much more religious term, sacrifice. Do you notice those changes? In other words, that what sounded like a party has now become a religious obligation, which is likely to get a bit more credence in the world of the ancient Near East. And fourth, they shift the pressure from Pharaoh to themselves. They say, oh, look, we've really been pressed by Yahweh. And if we don't obey him, well, he might fall upon us in judgment. You wouldn't want that, would you? And the uncompromising divine command has been turned into a weak-kneed appeal for Pharaoh's self-interest. It's really remarkable. After all, they wouldn't want Pharaoh to lose some of his valuable slaves because Yahweh is a bit heavy-handed at times and might fall upon them in judgment. No, we wouldn't want that for you. We only want your good. 3 days is small cost to pay for peace from a vengeful God, isn't it? Why don't you just let us go? I mean, it's vacillating and weak at this point, isn't it? And Pharaoh's response in verses 4 and 5 is uncompromising. Moses and Aaron are distracting the people from their task. Their task is to work for Pharaoh, not to obey some unknown God. Pharaoh then adds another element, verse 5. These peasant slaves are now very numerous. They have become an integral part of the way Egypt functions. Moses and Aaron are therefore to cease stopping them from their work, and he, Pharaoh, will have nothing to do with it. Now, these verses contain the first words of Pharaoh about God. And can you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I am Pharaoh. I am a leader in control, and the God of the Israelites is of little or no consequence to me. Who cares? And what's more, the people are only important insofar as they are my slave workforce. These verses, you see, I think describe the real issue of this chapter and the following story. The real issue is the question of who God really is, and who is Pharaoh. Is Pharaoh really a self-determined man who can disregard the Lord, the God of Israel? Is Pharaoh his own God, as he thinks he is? Or is he the subject of a real God, Yahweh? That, I think, is the main focus of these chapters. There is a battle, as we saw in chapter 1, for supremacy between these two persons, God and Pharaoh, and over the firstborn son of God. The main issue is not the battle between Moses and Pharaoh. The main issue is the contest between Pharaoh and God. And each has a firstborn son. And who will win out in this conflict is the issue. Now, the narrator wastes no time in pursuing the theme. In verse 1, God commanded through his agents, but the command fell on deaf ears. In verse 6, Pharaoh commands his agents. So you've got two commanders, God and Pharaoh. And it is brutal and oppressive and has oppressive consequences for the people of Yahweh. You see, until now, they made bricks using pre-prepared chopped straw. Not any longer. Now the people of God will have to wander the countryside searching for straw and gathering it up from wherever they can. And verse 12 indicates that they'll now have to make bricks using trashy stubble that was blown around by the wind. It's a very shrewd move by Pharaoh. The boldness of Moses and Aaron will result in hardship for the people they claim to represent. So you're going to put a rift through the Israelite company, a rift between their leaders and them. It will inevitably set the people against the leaders. However, there's even more behind this, because look at verse 10. Can you see the similarity between verse 10 and verse 1? In verse 1, the agents of God come to Pharaoh with an emphatic, "Thus says Yahweh." But now look at verse 10. The agents of Pharaoh come to the people of God with an emphatic, "Thus says Pharaoh." It's on again, isn't it, you see? Contest between two kings, two gods, two claimants to God. And it's clear that Pharaoh has won round one, hasn't he? For his people are not rescued, for the people of God are not rescued by this powerful God. Instead, this powerful king increases their pain and their misery. And the increase is clearly painted from verses 10 to 21, and it is grim. It's awful. Take a look at verse 10 again. It talks about the supervisors of the people, and verses 14 and 15 indicate that these supervisors are Israelites, not Egyptians. These Israelite supervisors are now caught between two obligations, an obligation to Pharaoh and an obligation to their people, and they decide that what they're going to do is speak up on behalf of their people. Look at verse 15. In Exodus 2, verse 23, Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, their supervisors cry out to Pharaoh. Again, the contest is there. Moreover, where God heard and saw and was concerned about the Israelites when they cried out to him, or when they groaned before him, Pharaoh has absolutely no concern. In fact, he even mocks them. You are lazy, lazy, idle, idle, you know. Just a bunch of whingers, you know, can't work. It's clear that the approach by Moses and Aaron at the beginning of the chapter has incensed this man. He will take on this God Yahweh, and he will take on his prophets, and he will torture his people. And verses 19 to 21 show us that Pharaoh's plan is successful. Now the supervisors come upon Moses and Aaron, and they actually accuse them of wrong. Listen to their words, verse 21. The Lord, that is Yahweh whom you spoke about, Yahweh, look upon you and judge. For you have brought us into bad odor. You've made a stench, us a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh and his officials. And you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. I mean, they're clearly very angry, aren't they? This is a massive turnaround, because we started the chapter with two men marching into the presence of Pharaoh with full support of God and his people and issuing an ultimatum to Pharaoh. And the end of the chapter, the same two men are no longer have the support of their people. Instead, they are the brunt of harsh accusations and curses from the leaders of the people. But there's more. In Exodus 3, verse 19, God had said that the king of Egypt would not let the people go unless compelled by a mighty hand. I want you to look at verse 21 and ask yourself, whose hand is mighty here? It is not God's hand. You see, the mighty hand in this chapter does not belong to Yahweh. It is not directed at rescuing his people. The mighty hand in this chapter is the hand of Pharaoh and his officials to kill the people of God. If you know the story of Exodus, you'll know the story of the hand of God that operates through the whole Exodus narrative. Well, the first display of it is not in the hand. It's not the hand of Yahweh. It is the hand of Pharaoh. And it is the hand of Pharaoh that is strong and bold. So with the final verses of chapter 5 and the first verse of chapter 6, well, as we come to them, they're not really surprising, are they? Moses does not try to defend himself against the charge levelled by the supervisors. Instead, he goes to the source of his trouble, which, mind you, is a good thing, good place to go. In verse 22, he talks with God. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, he follows good precedent. Well, bad precedents, really. He passes the buck. He passes the blame down the line. You see, the supervisors blame Moses and Aaron for the situation they found themselves in, like Eve blamed the serpent, and Moses blames Yahweh, just as Adam blamed God. Listen to his words. They're full of rebuke, accusation. O Lord, why have you mistreated this people? It's not Pharaoh now, notice that. It's Yahweh. Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he mistreated this people, and you have done nothing. Nothing at all to deliver your people. Now, it's a very clear protest by Moses, and it's clear and it's potent. In verse 9, Pharaoh said the words of God were deceptive words, and Moses appears to be wondering whether this might not actually be true, that the words of God were deceptive. He had not lived up to his word of rescue. He had not followed through his words of actions. He's done nothing at all, and the end result is that Pharaoh's won the day. However, we can't finish without hearing God's response. So look at God's response in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand, he will let them go. By a mighty hand, he will drive them out of the land. When God called Moses in chapter 3, he told him that the king of Egypt would not let the people go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And in these verses, he says that he would stretch out his hand. Sorry, in those verses, that he'd stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all his wonders, and that only after that would he let the Israelites go. So this has all been said. This ought not to be unexpected. God has prophesied this before. However, he also said in 4:21 that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh. God's point in 6:1 is that the former will still happen. God has been keeping his word. It may not be the way Moses wanted him to, but he has been. However, there can be no doubt that the hand of Pharaoh now has a sword in it, and it will not be, but that it will not be his hand that triumphs. No, it's the Lord's mighty hand that will win the day. Now, listen to this, because, you know, what's going on here is God's hand may seem weak now. He may seem quiet, but God is saying, I'm still very present in all of this. There's still a plan here, it's still going ahead, I still see, I still know, and I still will come to the rescue. Now, there's the story. I hope I've opened it up for you a little bit. I'd like you now to think why God has put this chapter here. My own view is it's here to show the power of Pharaoh. It is here to show the weakness of Moses, Aaron, and Israel in the face of this power. And you can see it as the chapters go on, because in the next chapter or two, you will clearly outline that Moses and Aaron are men of great pedigree, but men of great age. And it's a way of the writer saying, so if God's going to rescue his people, he's going to do it with a couple of geriatrics, just to show you that it's him. No, they're not young men. They're old men. Pharaoh is a self-confident king, assured of his own place in time and space. He is overwhelming in his grip on his own power in his own kingdom. And by painting this picture for us, the chapter shows us the impossibility of the task at hand. That's what we're being told here in chapter 5. This is not just a walk in the park. This is an impossible task. You have an enormously powerful man over an enormously powerful nation, and he has a sword in his hand, and it looks mighty and powerful. No human agent can resist such a man as this. No people can overpower his reign. He is not spongy, weak-kneed diplomat or politician. He is a king with a sword in his hand. He is hard-hearted, callous, despotic, tyrannical, with a hand raised in defiance against Yahweh. And only some greater power, some greater hand can remove him and diminish him. That's the purpose of this chapter, I think, to provide a backdrop for the display of what is about to come. And you can see it as the two of them tussle on until chapter 11 and then finally into chapter 13. This chapter has Moses, Aaron, and Israel brought low and Pharaoh exalted. Why? So that the Lord might be lifted up and known and exalted. The result is that we will know that the hero of this story is not Moses, but Yahweh. Having said this, I want you to come with me as we notice some common patterns. The patterns we see in this chapter have been seen before in the Bible, and they will be seen time and time again in the Bible. They are timeless patterns. Think of them for a moment. First, I want to start with the patterns we see here with God. In this chapter, we see a God who has spoken his word, but not yet acted upon it and as we expected and as Moses expected. In other words, he is a God who does not appear to be doing anything. If you read scripture well, you'll find that the saints of God often feel that and sense that. And that is even the case when his people are suffering terribly. He is a God who appears to be holding back, who waits. And he does things we cannot comprehend. Now, if you haven't met this side of God yet, then let me tell you, there is every chance that you will at some point in your life. At some point in your life, you will be convinced about God's will in some area. Or you will have expectations about God's will in some area, and they may be built very firmly upon Scripture. And you will wait for it. And wait for it. And wait for it. And you'll search God on the topic, but he will seem distant and silent. And you might even have advisors who come to you and say he's not, but you know personally that he is. And their assurances are, like the assurances of Job's friends, not so good. And you want to accuse him, and you'll be tempted to abandon him. However, such passages as this show us that he knows what he is doing, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and he has his own way of doing things, and it may not be our way, but he will act in his world so that his word is kept. For he has staked his reputation on his word. See, God is not a liar. He speaks no deceptive words. He speaks and it is true. He is the Lord of his word, and if he is not God. The second pattern I want you to notice is the pattern we see in Moses. You see, Moses is clearly presented as God's prophet. He stands in God's place. He speaks God's word. But it is not all smooth sailing. After all, the person to whom the prophecy is directed doesn't listen. The people he represents don't appreciate what he does. And God doesn't respond as expected. So you're out on a limb, aren't you? And the end result of that, he is on the receiving end from both Pharaoh and the people. He's caught between all parties and the God he represents. Friends, the role of a prophet is a tough job. You don't believe me? Go and read Jeremiah. He'll tell you all about it. He's frank. Very frank. It's one of hardship and difficulty and often unpredictability, and it often ends in suffering or death. It is these days around the world. This was the life of the prophet in the Old Testament, and let me tell you, it's the life of the prophet in the New. It's the role of all who are given God's word to speak. And God's word today to all of us who are engaged in the ministry of the word, as we all are, is that the word God has given us to speak will often not be one that our, it will often be one that our hearers would prefer not to hear. And the great temptation for us would be to step back from it, to wash it down, to not say it. God's word for us today is that the pattern we see here in Exodus 5 will be the one we may experience. For not everyone to whom we speak God's word will want to hear. Some people to whom we speak God's word will oppose it without mercy. Even some of God's people will not appreciate what we say. And sometimes God will not respond in the way we expect despite our faithfulness to our calling. At other times, we may often find ourselves sandwiched between God, the people God wants to speak to, and God's people. Our ministry of the word may often bring us hardship and suffering, and sometimes even ostracism and death. At times, we may even want to accuse God of wrongdoing. However, God does know what he's doing. As his word goes out from his mouth, it does so with the power of his spirit, and it does what he wants it to do, and it will not return to him void. And our task is not to make it happen. Our task is to faithfully speak that word. Our task is to faithfully live that word. And our task is to trust the God whose word it is and who says it will not return to him void. Now, there are other patterns to notice here. Did you notice the people of God in this story? They are slaves who work at brick kilns. They are the ones who gather straw. They are the ones caught in the crossfire. And life is not always easy for them to understand. And so it has often been with the people of God. You see, as the people of God attempt to live their lives for God, they often find themselves caught up in conflicts that are much bigger than them. You know it. You've seen it in your congregations. You see it with the people you pastor. Like Job, they often cannot see behind the scenes and understand what is going on. They've got no idea what the purposes of God are in what they are experiencing. But like Job, they are to continue to trust that God knows what he's doing and that right will eventually triumph. Now, let me say that for me, this is one of the greatest difficulties of living the Christian life. It is the difficulty of not really knowing what is going on. The difficulty of being caught in the crossfire. The difficulty of making sense out of God and his purposes in today's situation. This came to me in the birth of our first grandchild. We brought him home. It was a wonderful day. We've got pictures just like we saw the other day of a child, just been born. And he came home on day two. And on day three, he had a seizure. And he was admitted into intensive care. And he was there for 3 weeks. and as a result he's autistic and epileptic. Only slightly in both those areas, but nevertheless, that's who he is. He's a delightful boy, and we're very close. But you think, what's going on, God? You know, what's happening? And in this situation, I often have no recourse but to cry out to God who hears and remembers. I was away speaking in Tasmania at the time. I got the call from Heather, and it was in the middle of the night, and I stayed up all night praying and thinking, and in the middle of the night, I got this sense, this has only happened to me once or twice in life, I got this sense from God that it was going to be okay. And I left it with him. Sometimes you just have to trust that he knows what he's doing, don't you? I simply have to cling to the sure knowledge that he has loved me in Jesus. However, friends, I don't want to finish there. After all, I've indicated that I think that the focus of this chapter is Pharaoh. I think Pharaoh is also a pattern. He is a pattern of anti-God and anti-Christ forces in our world. Here's a pattern of those forces rampant and with a high hand. Pharaoh here is one who speaks and lives as a person who does not know God and does not want to know God. He is merely interested in his own plans and his own place in his own world. He will do anything to anyone in order to get those plans fulfilled. And if God stands in his way, if the people of God stand in his way, then he will oppose the people of God and he will take on God himself. And he will demand that God bows before his will. And he will demand that God's people give their allegiance to him rather than giving it to God. In other words, you see, he seeks to take the place of God in the world and among the people of God. And friends, there are voices in our world today doing that. Here in Australia. And such an attitude places him in direct confrontation with God. And it's a confrontation that he will often seem to win, as some of these forces appear to be winning in our world and in our country. Passages such as the books of Isaiah and Daniel and 2 Thessalonians tell us that there have been many such people in the world. And it also tells us that such people will often seem to win. They will often persecute the people of God and seem to get away with it. They will often convince the people of God. They will often kill the people of God and seem to get away with it scot-free. Someone once told me the statistics that those who have died since the beginning as Christians for their faith since the beginning of the 20th century is more than all who had died beforehand. That's a phenomenal statistic. And they are dying today. You see, these passages tell us that such people will often seem to win. They will often persecute the people of God and seem to get away with it. They will often kill the people of God and seem to get away scot-free. These agents of chaos, such antichrists, are at work in our world today. In some places, their hands are filled with Pharaoh's weapons of physical torture and murder. And they are using it on our brothers and sisters today. In other places, their hands are filled with lethal weapons that restrict and confine, and those hands may come upon Australia yet. And even in other places, their hands are filled with theological weapons that confound and deceive. So what do we think and do in the face of such agents of evil? Well, the New Testament points us in a number of directions because they knew of this world. First, we should know that God will judge. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Paul tells us that the day will come when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. And on that day, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll bring relief to his people who are afflicted and suffering. And they will marvel at him in his presence among his people. Second, we should be determined to stand fast. We have been chosen by God to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not side with those who are opposed to God and his purpose, and let's not cave into their temporary power, for that's what it is. My sisters and brothers in Christ, let me encourage you by just closing by giving you some words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. you are beloved by the Lord. He has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He has called you through the proclamation of the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore stand firm and hold on to Christ and the traditions that have been taught to us by God through his apostles. And may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and the hearts of our suffering sisters and brothers around the world. And may he establish us in every good work and word while we wait for his Son from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the day will come when your hand will be raised to punish those who don't know you and don't obey the gospel of your Son, but at the same time, you are long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to salvation. Thank you that you will bring relief to your people who are afflicted and suffering, and that they with us will marvel in your presence among your people. Father, thank you that you've chosen us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Thank you that you have called us through proclamation of the gospel so we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us. Please help our brothers and sisters who are doing it tougher than we are. Help us to stand firm and hold on to Christ and the traditions that have been taught to us by you through your apostles. And may you, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you, God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal hope and good hope through grace, may you comfort our hearts, and please, please today we pray that you comfort the hearts of our suffering brothers and sisters around the world, and may you together establish us with every good work and word while we wait for your glorious Son from heaven. We pray in his name. Amen.
Doxology. We stand as we sing the new doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise God.